Turn on my. Not you. This. Thank you, Tara, and thank you for your welcome, Parish of St. George's McGill. Great privilege to be back here after more than a decade. I was just reminiscing with people that I was last here when Paul Hunt was still your rector, and I have no memory of what I did last time, so I apologize if you were here then. There are going to be some slides that will screen help us follow through the sermon this morning, and I see that a little outline has been produced, so you may have that on the pew before you, but no stress if you haven't. As we come to God's word, let's pray together for God to help us to understand his word and to put it in practice in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great freedom we share this morning to gather as your people, to worship you and worship your Son, and to sit under your word. And this Pentecost Sunday, we praise and thank you especially for the gift of your Spirit poured out on your sons and daughters, as we read, or as we heard read for us in the book of Joel, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord may be saved. So, Father, we gather this morning to pray that you would help us by that same powerful Spirit dwelling in us to read and to understand your word, to be changed by you, and to be empowered by you for the mission that you have set before us, your church. Please be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for those of you who turned up again despite having to listen to me yesterday. I take that as a vote of confidence, not to be taken for granted. This morning, we are continuing on the series that we started in a small way yesterday, under the theme of redeeming every culture for Christ. So yesterday we did redeeming Babel, and we did redeeming Israel, and this morning, redeeming the church. You'll see on screen a quote from the great Chuck Colson, who was converted after his part in the Watergate scandal and went on to found Prison Fellowship and was a great activist for the work of the gospel in North America and beyond. Here's a quote from Chuck Colson: "Redeeming culture is the never-ending mission of the church. Redeeming culture is the never-ending mission of the church." That is, the job of the faithful followers of the Lord Jesus is to keep applying the gospel, the truths of the gospel, into the cultural context in which we live. And that process never ends, because the world will never be completely converted to the Lord Jesus until he comes again. Another way of entering this topic is to ask the question, what in the world is the church here for? What in the world are we doing this Sunday morning? What are we doing in this parish holding jumbo mart sales and all the other activities that we have? What is the church here for? Rick Warren, in his wildly popular book, The Purpose-Driven Church, describes the purpose of the church as worship, fellowship, discipleship, ministry, and mission. These deriving from the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. That's what Rick Warren thinks. The last pope expressed it this way, that the purpose of the church is to care for the poor, to evangelize, and to worship together. And William Temple, a previous Archbishop of Canterbury, described the church as the only organization that exists solely for the benefit of non-members. That is, the church exists for the purpose of drawing in people who are not yet in the community of faith through the gospel into itself, into the body of Christ. I think that idea is a very powerful one, because it really derives from the risen Lord Jesus' last words to his followers, the words of the Great Commission. And on Pentecost Sunday, we remember that in Acts chapter 2, in that reading, the gift of the Spirit is given in order that the church might be empowered for that commission of her Lord. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says of the Great Commission that when it comes to the Great Commission, there are only three possible responses. You can go, make disciples of all nations, so you can obey, go. And if you're not going to go, then you can send. You can send by praying, by caring, by giving, so that others can go on the Great Commission. Or the third option, you can disobey. Let me be very clear this morning. I'm not here to recommend option three. It's really bad for your long-term health, so don't do it. So sitting here as brothers and sisters in Christ, we really have two options. Are we going to go ourselves in response to the Lord's Great Commission, or are we going to be the best possible sender as we stay here? More on that later. A bit of a trivia question for us this morning. I wonder if anyone here could tell me where the phrase the Great Commission comes from. Anyone? Well, who came up with that phrase? Because it's not in the Bible text. If you turn, in fact, if you've got one of those Bibles open, you return to the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, you read the words of the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am behold, and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, did you notice that the word, the phrase, the Great Commission is not in that passage? So where does the phrase, the Great Commission, come from? The answer might be the editors of the New International Version 1984 inserted it into a heading. That might be the answer, but I'm very, very chuffed to say that this is a great recent discovery of mine, that the Great Commission, that phrase comes from, wait for it, the centenary history of the Church Missionary Society, written in 1899. Eugene Stock wrote this multi-volume massive history of CMS, and chapter one of volume one is entitled The Great Commissions. The Great Commissions. And in that chapter, it's a very brief chapter, Stock observes that each of the gospel writers actually has, includes a great commission from the great ascended, risen Lord Jesus. And there they are on screen for you. Matthew 28, which I've just read, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. And in that chapter entitled The Great Commissions, Stock notices that in each of the gospel writers, just like each gospel writer gives you a slightly different perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus, each gospel writer uses a different verb to emphasize what the Great Commission is on about. So in Matthew, the controlling verb is discipling. Go making disciples of all nations. Your job is to be a discipler. And that's consistent with the record of what happens in Matthew's gospel. In Mark's gospel, the verb is preach. Preach to all the nations. In the Luke reading, which Tamara read for us, the verb, controlling verb, is witness. You will be my witnesses to all the nations. Repeated, of course, in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses, says Jesus, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in John's Gospel, chapter 20, as my Father has sent me, so I am sending you. You are a sent people into all the world. So this very simple observation from the history of CMS tells us that this is what the church is for. When we think of a church that's on mission, redeeming the cultures of the world, we're thinking of a church that is acting in obedience to the Lord Jesus' great commissions to us, to make disciples, to proclaim with clarity the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live lives of consistent and glorious witness to the transforming power of the gospel. And we go, we are sent by Jesus into his world, sent to particular countries, particular places, particular networks and relationships that we're all involved in. Now, for the remainder of this morning, I want to ask the question, when we think about us being commissioned by the Lord Jesus to go into the world, to redeem the world, redeem cultures for him, what assistance might we get from the scriptures? Is there something in the Bible that tells us how we are about to go, where to go about this business? Is there anything that describes a pattern for how the Great Commission is rolled out throughout the world? Well, of course, on this Pentecost Sunday, we're remembering the gift of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the book of Acts, which is really the story of the early church, right? When Jesus gives the Holy Spirit and empowers his people to go on mission for him. I'm a bear of very little brain. Acts has 28 chapters. I don't have enough time to do the whole book with you, so I've just opened it up and picked the middle chapter. So 28 divided by 2 is 14, and we're in Acts 14. It'd be really helpful if you open that up, and we're going to together read the story of Acts 14 and ask the question, is there a pattern for how the Great Commissions are rolled out into the world that we can pick up from the early history of missions in the church? In Acts 14, we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey with Barnabas, and we're visiting the three towns of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Come with me to verse 1, please. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. This is the consistent pattern that they go on in mission. First, to the place where religious people gather to have the religious conversation with them and proclaim the Lord Jesus. There they spoke effectively, so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So they proclaimed the gospel and some believe and come to faith. Some are intrigued and they go, wow, this is fantastic. Just that Mandarin speaker with Dan was so enthralled by the words in Ecclesiastes. But we read, the Jews who refused to believe stirred up other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. That is, immediately, just as there was a positive response, there was also a negative response. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who had confirmed the message by grace, by enabling them to perform signs and wonders, of which we will read later in Lystra, as we heard retold in the kids' talk. Typically in the book of Acts, great works of healing, miraculous healing, as the apostles, as the believers prayed for real and felt and apparent needs of the people they were sent to. And God turns up in power, in his sovereign power, to heal and to deliver and to meet those needs. And how important that is in the conversion story of so many people in the book of Acts. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Then a plot grows. There was a plot afoot amongst both Jews and Gentiles, together with their leaders, to mistreat the apostles and to stone them. Persecution. But Paul and Barnabas found out about it, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding countryside, where they continued to preach the gospel. So in the face of some positive response and some really strident and, we must say, effective persecution and opposition, the missionary team decides to leave that place and press on to other opportunities in other cities. So that's the first city, Iconium. Let's come to Lystra and see if we can pick up a similar pattern there. In Lystra, there sat the man who was lame, and he was healed, as we've already heard. When the crowd saw, verse 11, what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, which I don't speak and I don't understand, but the writer Luke translates for us. In Lycaonian, they said, the gods have come down to us in human form. And as we heard earlier, Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, because he did all the talking, they called Hermes. That is, in Lycaonia, they were worshippers in the Greek pantheon of gods. And when they saw the miraculous work, they attributed it to their gods. The priests, I think it's really interesting here, in this cross-cultural engagement, that in response to something of God, the recipient culture automatically, instinctively applies their cultural worldview onto what's happened. There's been a miraculous healing. It can only come from God, so it must be Zeus and Hermes. In our culture, we hear Zeus and Hermes, and we think marble statue or fancy yellow orange handbag, right? All cultures tend to respond out of their own cultural worldview settings. That's just a sidelight observation there. But when Barnabas and Paul, verse 14, eventually work out what they're saying in Lycaonian, they tear their clothes, which is, everyone just do this. They place their palms on their foreheads. That's the equivalent. It's a Jewish way of going, oh, what's happening? We're really grieved here. So they tear their cloaks and they say, why are you doing this? We're only human. We're not Zeus and Hermes. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and so on. And even with these words, we read, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. That is, you can speak all the right words, all the truthful words about who God really is, who Jesus really is, but if the recipient culture remains unresponsive, they will keep responding to you the way the culture instructs them to respond to you. In this case, by sacrificing to them, because that's what you do in the Greek pantheon, to the Greek pantheon of gods. You sacrifice to gods out of thankfulness for the healing miracle that you've just seen. Now let's step back for a second and ask ourselves, in Australian culture, what is the automatic instinctive response to a message about Jesus, a God who dies for your sins and who's reaching out to you in love and mercy and grace? I'm not going to give you the answer. I'm going to leave you with a question. What is our culture's instinctive and automatic response to the gospel message? Maybe you can chat about it over coffee afterwards. Here, the instinctive response is to sacrifice. And Paul and Barnabas can't do anything about it. But wait, we read of more persecution. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. Please notice they're coming from Iconium, so they've chased them down the road from the earlier city. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, Paul, and presumably prayed for him, Paul got up, went back to the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. I love the economy of these verses and this narrative, right? If this was a CMS missionary story and someone got stoned and dragged out of the city, if this was Maggie Crew's latest update, a mob got her in Alice Springs, they took her out and they stoned her and they left her for dead, you would be hearing about it ad infinitum. You'd be getting email after prayer email requests. We'd be writing articles. We'd be pleading to the police and politicians, but not Paul. He just gets prayed for, gets up, and goes back straight back into it. And then the next day, the team leaves for the next city, Derbe. Can we see the pattern? They proclaim the gospel. There's intense pushback and persecution. They get up and they press on with the ministry of sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, if not in that place, then in the next place, the next town being Derbe. And in Derbe, we read the very, very brief account from verse 21. They preached the gospel there also, won a large number of disciples. Then they returned. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and then eventually back to Antioch, from whence they had been commissioned for this service, this missionary service. You can, by the way, read that account at the end of Acts chapter 11. Let me read to you from the end of Acts 14, the last couple of verses. On arriving back at Antioch, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles.
And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So here at last, at the end of Acts chapter 14, is biblical justification for the CMS missionary practice of coming back on home assignment every couple of years, visiting the churches, and reporting back to our supporting churches of what God has done, what God has enabled through your prayers and your financial support and your care and your interest in our missionaries, and what God has enabled us to do together in proclaiming the gospel, in fulfilling his great commission to the ends of the earth. Well, what is the pattern? You've already seen it on screen, those four P's. We proclaim. We bear witness, we make disciples, we share of the gospel. We are sent just as Jesus has been sent by the Father. As we go with the gospel, we encounter different cultures, different worldviews, some of whom will change their minds and respond positively, but many others will persecute or oppose the gospel messenger and the gospel message. But undeterred, we press on. If a door closes, you know the saying where God closes a door, he sometimes opens a window. And so we jump through the window to the next opportunity. We press on to wherever we can speak of the goodness of the Lord Jesus. And finally, we return to the churches and communities and networks from whence we were sent to pass on the news of what God has been doing through this ministry. And in so doing, what we do is we increase the enthusiasm of the church to continue this work of redeeming every culture for Christ, to continue raising up the next generation of missionaries, to continue raising up more people who will put their hands and hearts and prayers and purses to this work. Now, I'm going to skip over the next two slides. And I want to ask the question, of these four, which P do you think in our present church culture we have the most difficulty with? Do we have difficulty with proclaiming? Do we have difficulty with the idea that we'll be persecuted? Do we have difficulty with pressing on to the next opportunity or the next city or the next culture? Or do we have difficulty passing on the message and raising up the next generation? One, two, three, or four. Just wave if you think our main problem is number one, number two, number three, number four. Well, we've got a lot of people think number four. Okay. Well, I want to focus actually on our cultures, our wider cultural settings, what I think is their main difficulty and main issue, which is actually number two. For we live in a culture that now idolizes personal security and safety and comfort and preference. We live in a culture that is failing to understand the price of sacrifice and the value of suffering and hard work. I can illustrate it this way. You know, in times of war, military recruitment always appeals to heroism. You know, in World War II, those posters, Uncle Sam needs you. You know, during war, the militaries always recruit on the basis of come and be a hero. You're fighting for the freedom of the Western world or democratic societies. Have you ever noticed that in times of peace, the appeal to military service is always personal fulfillment? A few years ago, the Australian Army was running ads, you know, Army, be the best that you can be. And even more recently, they've been running ads, Army, come and fulfill your self-development. We'll train you, we'll give you training to be this, that, or the other. We live in an age where we're allergic to persecution and suffering. And so let me encourage you again from the annals of CMS history. In this final slide, that's
There's fine print at the bottom of this picture. Let me read to you. It reads, "The first picture in a missionary magazine, the Missionary Register, of April 1816, representing a scene in West Africa, modern-day Nigeria. And the figure in the center is the local village witch doctor, or Egbugu, and he's terrorizing the locals, because that's what the local witch doctor does. Africa, and especially West and East Africa, was the scene of much CMS missionary dedication and enterprise in the 1800s. Let me read to you from our history. In 1893, the Church Missionary Society acted to strengthen its mission in West Africa. A new bishop had been appointed, Bishop and Mrs. Hill. Two laymen and five single women were en route to Yoruba, and three clergymen and two single women to Niger. The sailing party left England on the 22nd of November, 1893, and reached Lagos on the 13th of December. On the 6th of January, 1894, 3 weeks later, a telegram reached CMS in London. Bishop and Mrs. Hill at rest." That's code for they were dead. The society was stunned. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Benson, was reportedly deeply grieved. But the telegrams kept coming. Reverend Matthias at rest, 17th January. Reverend Vernal, 20th January. Reverend Seeley, 21st. Miss Mansbridge, 23rd. They were all dead, probably of yellow fever. Of the seven headed for Niger, only one was left, Reverend Watney, who made the decision to proceed on alone. A large meeting was called by CMS, at which they commissioned a replacement bishop. Can you imagine that? You get a replacement bishop, Bishop Tugwell, and to pray. Addressing the gathered CMS society, Bishop Bardsley of Carlisle spoke these words, recorded in our official history. He stood up and said, some of you here today are wondering, might not the men and women who have given their lives for Africa have done longer and more useful work in our home parishes? Wherefore this waste? Brethren, let us not take up the words from the mouth of Judas Iscariot. And they sent them. And they kept sending them. 120 years ago, CMS sent scores and scores of men and women to take the gospel to what was then probably one of the most difficult and remote mission contexts in the world. And perhaps it did seem to many to be such a waste, such needless sacrifice and suffering. Only today we can see with perfect hindsight, 2020 vision in the rearview mirror. And today, do you realize today, as we're sitting here this Sunday morning, we are in a desperate minority. As we sit here, there are 18 million Anglicans sitting in church in Nigeria today, this morning. That's more Anglicans in Nigeria than in the entire Anglophone world put together. More Anglicans than in all of the UK, USA, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand put together. So well might we ask, was it a waste? For the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and our willingness to go, our willingness to send of our best, our church's willingness and determination to pray and support mission outside our culture, outside our known, outside our existing zones of comfort and security, to the hardest and most difficult places in the world. That is the essence of the great commissions of the Lord Jesus. We heard yesterday that Paul was determined in Romans 15 to get to Spain, to the ends of the earth. And we read through the book of Acts of the apostles' capacity to proclaim, to receive the persecution,
but nevertheless to keep pressing on and pressing forward to where the gospel has not been heard. So how do we apply this today as a church? Where do we begin? Where do we continue? Wei Han's got lots of sayings back in CMS Victoria. One of them is, God cannot lead you on the basis of information you do not have. So if you've never read of opportunities to serve, or where the gospel is not heard, or where there are so-called closed locations, then please get the information. Please sign up, read CMS News. Please pray for your missionaries. Get their prayer cards off the back wall and sign up so you're getting their emails and you're getting the information. And then God can lead you on the basis of information you do have. Please sign up to come to the CMS online dinner happening next month. I know this parish is a great supporter of that here in this branch. But there, that's a place in which you'll hear more mission stories and get that information, and then enable the Lord to lead you into the spaces where you're to pray or to give or to support or to care more, or perhaps even to go yourself to see a world that comes to know Jesus and to play your part in the process of redeeming every culture in the world for the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the history of missions. We thank you for what we've read in Acts 14 and of the great perseverance and heroism of Paul and Barnabas, but also of the churches that determined to support and send them. And we pray, Lord, that in our day and age, we might not be allergic to things in our culture that press against our gospel faith. Please inspire us from the past that we might put our hands to see a glorious future for the church and the gospel come to pass. And please do this in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.